are, for your great and precious promises, for the cross. For the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for going to that cross for us, taking our punishment, dying for our sins. That's not the end. On the third day, you rose again from the grave. You rose yourself from the grave because you said that you can lay your life down and you can pick it back up. And you did. And because of that, we have forgiveness of sins, peace with God, eternal life, a future with you forever and ever. And no one can take that away. Nothing can separate us from your love. Thank you so much. Lord, speak through me by your Holy Spirit, your words of life. Teach us your words of life by your Holy Spirit. Engraft it to our hearts. Help us to glean what we need to glean from this. Grow us, change us, conform us. Make us more like you. Jesus, make us more like you. And we thank you. Just bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, starting with verse 44, just a recap of where we've been. We're just going to end on Stephen's, I'm just going to say, sermon to the Sanhedrin. Actually, they brought him in for a trial, and he's kind of turning it around on them. But he's gone through a kind of a history of their people, the nation of Israel, liking the Sanhedrin unto, or comparing, contrasting certain people in their past, patriarchs, to the Sanhedrin in their disobedience, but also what they're not like. And he was preaching in the synagogue. They couldn't confound him. His wisdom was from the Holy Spirit, and he was speaking the wisdom of God, and they couldn't get on top of it. So they got angry, they grabbed him, they took him to the Sanhedrin, they put him on trial, basically. And in that trial, you have to give the defense a turn to speak, and in his turn to speak, he puts them on trial. And he calls different witnesses, he calls Abraham, he calls Joseph, he calls Moses, he's going to call Solomon today. And a little bit, he also calls Isaiah to bring a defense, or not necessarily a defense to keep himself away from the accusations, but really to show the Sanhedrin where they missed it, where they failed, what they're not like and how they are like the people of Israel. He brought Abraham and he says, "You boast about everything. You boast about Abraham being in the lineage of Abraham, but you don't know what Abraham's all about. He had no temple. He had no law. He had no circumcision at the beginning. He only had a promise, a word from God. The Sanhedrin had only a relationship with the law of Moses, which was fulfilled by Jesus. The temple, which was going to be destroyed in 70 A.D., everything but God." Also, even when it came to Abraham, when he called Abraham to the stand, so to speak, Stephen was asking them reasoning with them is what Abraham did in the beginning, just walk by faith with God. And that's what they failed to do, the Sanhedrin, just walk by faith. With Joseph and Moses, he was pointing out one main thing. I pointed out over and over again last week, hoping that we would understand and get it. And I'll explain it a little later. But they missed their deliverer until the second time. Only when trouble came did they finally recognize whatever deliverer the Lord sent them. In this case, Joseph. And in the other case, Moses. Why? Well, it was the one common denominator they had with the people of Israel, the Sanhedrin had with the people of Israel, and that was a heart condition. It was a condition of unbelief, of pride, of jealousy, of envy, of self-righteousness. We learn that through Abraham, they see that they are faithless and unbelieving. This is the Sanhedrin. Through Joseph, they see that they are envious and stiff-necked. Through Moses, they see that they are disobedient and self-righteous. Like all through their history, they look to the lesser and reject the greater. The Sanhedrin refuse to receive God's best, Jesus, and they refuse to learn from their own history. They had the scriptures. They had the lesson that was learned by the patriarchs through the account of Joseph. They had the lesson of Abraham, the account of Abraham. They had the accounts of Moses, who they revere. But they learned through Moses. Moses says, there's going to be one greater that's going to come, a prophet like me. That one you need to listen to. And we learned last week that when he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, even God corrected Peter on that and said, hear him. Because he says, let me build a tabernacle, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you, Lord. And God said, the Father said about his Son, hear him, hear him. They missed that. Now in verse 44, where he's going to address the temple, one of the things that they charged him with, they charged him with different things about coming against the God, coming against the law of Moses, coming against the temple, because he probably spoke about what Jesus spoke about and said that the temple would be destroyed. Basically, God is systematically taking care of or removing things that can get in the way of a relationship. He wants a relationship. He wants a simple faith relationship with his people. So the law was fulfilled through Jesus. The temple will be destroyed. So there will be no temple. Systematically, God's removing everything that can get in the way of a relationship. So all they have to do, all that's left, I mean, is just having a relationship, which was what God wants. And so they accuse him of speaking against the temple. And he's not really speaking against the temple. He's trying to get their eyes off the temple. So starting with verse 44, our fathers had their tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. Remember the tent. As he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. So he's going to go back all the way to the tabernacle, the tent of witness, the tabernacle of witness. Stephen here is charged with speaking against the temple, but he replies by going back to the days when Israel had the tabernacle or the tent of witness in the wilderness. Note that Moses was given the pattern that this tabernacle was supposed to be like, and it's just a shadow. This tent was just a shadow of what it looks like in heaven and where God dwells. And each thing, each emblem, the menorah about the Holy Spirit is likened unto the Holy Spirit. Each thing has a spiritual, it's just a shadow of something spiritual. And then eventually, I just want to throw this in there, eventually we're going to see that. You're going to actually see where God dwells, because this is actually going to come down with the new heaven and new earth. And that's where the Father's going to dwell, and that's where we're going to go see the Father. The real tabernacle that the tent was just likened unto. It's just a faint, tiny little shadow of where God truly dwells. And we're going to actually see that in the new heaven and new earth, because it's going to come down, and that's where the Father's going to dwell. But he was accused of speaking against the temple. And then let's keep going. 45, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers. Remember, the Sanhedrin's pretty proud of themselves. But he's pointing out again, emphasizing. I could just see Stephen right there when he's speaking these words, that he says, whom God drove out. He has to bring that out there. Brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. So they had their tabernacle until that point. 46. Who found favor with God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. So Stephen recounts how David desired to build the temple Yet it was not granted to David, being a man of war. He had blood on his hands. So it was given to Solomon. So what David did was he was okay with that, so he collected all the things that Solomon would need, the timber, the stone, the gold, everything that Solomon was going to need to build this temple. That's what he did. He just kind of helped set it up and stuff, but Solomon kind of finished that up. Stephen reminds these men that Solomon, by the Holy Spirit, declared when the temple was dedicated that, let me go on further here. So 46, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling of the God of Jacob. But Solomon, verse 47, but Solomon built him a house. 48, however, the Most High does not dwell in the temples made with hands, as the prophet says. So Solomon, he's going to quote Solomon, and then he's going to quote Isaiah. So this is where the two witnesses come in here. He calls Solomon to the witness stand. And in 1 Kings 8:27, you can find the account where Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, he reminded everybody at the dedication that God is not confined to a temple. You'll find that again. You'll find that in first for you, if you're note takers. You'll find that in 1 Kings 8:27, that God is not confined to a temple. Yes, we built this temple. Yes, He would inhabit the Holy of Holies. But this does not confine Him. He's not stuck there. This is not necessarily a house for God. He also is saying to never elevate the temple above a personal relationship with God. They're accusing Stephen of speaking against the temple, but that is not the issue. How Stephen sees it, that's not the issue. And it's the truth. It's not the issue. The temple is not the issue. Relationship is the issue. The question is, what is your relationship with? For the Sanhedrin, it was with a temple. With the Sanhedrin, it was with Moses. With the Sanhedrin, it was with a lineage, a blood relation to Abraham. With the Sanhedrin, it was with the law of Moses. But we saw last week that Stephen even corrected them on that and says the oracles came from God to Moses, and then Moses relayed it to the people. It's God's law. And Moses was a representative, was a carrier, just transmitted it, just gave it. But it was God's law. They systematically pushed God out of everything in their life. And now God is systematically pushing all those things that they revere but Him out of their world, out of their lives. They wanted the temple. They wanted the law of Moses. They wanted their lineage. They wanted all these things. Instead of God, now God's taken all that away. And all they can be left with is a relationship. And they're having a problem with that. They're having a problem with that. There's a danger with worshiping a building that they were doing. They're revering the temple. There's a danger of keeping God in a building. It really warps and twists your perception of God. Suddenly, God is not everywhere. He's in a box. Suddenly, God is small because He can only fit in that box. And eventually, you only see the box. And you decorate the box. But you forget about God. And that's what they did. God does not dwell in anything to us, for us to take from this. God does not dwell in anything we make. Our ministries, that's the key word there. Our buildings, our plans, our will. He doesn't dwell there. He dwells in and with his church. He will inhabit his ministry that he calls us to. He will inhabit the praises of his people. His, the building he's blessed us with. Do we put God in the box of our choosing and making? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Do we put God in the box of our choosing and making? We like to put God in our plans and our will, confine him to that. Well, he won't be confined in that. Matter of fact, it's an insult. It's an insult to try to think we can confine him in our will and our plans. So, continuing on, verse 49, now he quotes Isaiah, and you will find this quote actually in the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66, the first two verses, 1 and 2. So if you're a note taker, you're going to find this quote, 49 and 50, from Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, and he quotes now Isaiah, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" So what he's saying here, what Stephen is saying here is to the Sanhedrin is, you fell prey to what Solomon and Isaiah said not to do. You worship a building. You worship a building, but really, if you break it down, it's not just a building that you're worshiping. It's you're worshiping something built by your hands. So what is that called? You're worshiping your works. Something you put together. But God says the earth is my footstool. Heaven is my throne. What house will you build for me? What can you contain me in that you can build? You can't even get your mind around me. If you think I dwell in a building, you don't have no comprehension of me. You're putting me in little terms. You're putting me in the terms of you. You need a house to dwell in. And that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to reduce God to just something smaller than them that they can control. And they didn't like what God had to say, they can ignore. We're seeing that in Isaiah as we're going through on Wednesdays. The people telling the prophets, just tickle our ears, don't tell us the truth. And if you can't do that, then just remain silent because we don't really want to hear what God has to say. So Stephen, of course, like Peter did in his sermon to the Sanhedrin, and the apostles did, they give an and to the people when the 3,000 were saved and when 5,000 were saved. They give an application, and a lot of times, I always notice that the applications that the apostles give, and now Stephen, the deacon, gives, always really strong. And I'm wondering if nowadays, our applications in churches are not as strong as they should be. But 51, he gives the application now to the Sanhedrin. It says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." So this is what you would refer to in his application and his sermon to the Sanhedrin. This is what you would call clarity. All right, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. This is 70 to 71 of the most powerful people in Israel. Just a side note, Saul of Tarsus is probably there in that group. Most biblical scholars and commentators think that Saul of Tarsus was part of the Sanhedrin, and we know that he was here at this time because we're going to see him here at the end of our study. You got to remember, on our first study when we brought up Saul in this whole thing, that he was probably there listening to us. And a lot of people think that when he was on the road to Damascus and he was kicked off his high horse, knocked off his high horse, and hit the ground, that was an instant conversion. That's the first time he ever came and confronted the Lord, and it was an instantaneous conversion. That was his conversion. But I believe, since Jesus said, "Why are you kicking the goads? Why are you resisting me?" that it probably, he probably began to resist when he began to hear Stephen the first time and hear all these different things. And suddenly now he starts to kick against the goads. So the process here, when he was knocked off his high horse, yeah, that was where he was converted, when he finally came and confronted Jesus Christ and received the Lord. But he was resisting this whole time. So you can imagine him hearing Stephen here, and the Lord trying to get Saul of Tarsus' attention, and Saul is kicking against those goads, resisting that calling, resisting the Holy Spirit at this moment. They brought Stephen into trial, but in this application, Stephen did a turnabout by the Holy Spirit and used scriptures to put the Sanhedrin on trial. He turned it around. And they knew it. They know it. They're getting furious. They're getting angry. We're going to see that here. He calls them stiff-necked. That's stubborn. Uncircumcised. Yes, in the physical sense, because of their lineage of Abraham, and they received that promise, and they continue to circumcise their children on the eighth day. So yeah, in the physical sense, they're circumcised, but not where it matters most, and that is in the heart and the ears. The cutting away of that sinful flesh and the heart, the sinful nature. That's where the circumcision really counts. That circumcision, that physical circumcision that Abraham received from the Lord, that was a picture of what we would be receiving today. As when you become believers, born again, you have the circumcision of the old nature cut away from you. And you are now a new creation in Christ Jesus. So they didn't have the circumcision that truly mattered. They accused Stephen, yet they have done far worse. They are the sons of their fathers who habitually resist the Holy Spirit. Habitually resist the Holy Spirit. Like father, like son. Like son, like father. They're just repeating history again, like we learned last week. They're just repeating history. They have the scriptures. They have the lessons that their fathers learned. But they just kind of read the scriptures and study the scriptures and memorize the scriptures and copy the scriptures, but they don't get the message. 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? He's asking a question. And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one. That would be Jesus. Of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. So what he's saying is your fathers persecuted and killed the prophets who foretold the coming of the just one, Jesus. But you taught them. They killed the prophets speaking and foretelling and prophesying of Jesus. But you taught them. You killed Jesus. You killed the just one. Verse 53. You have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Remember, we saw that last week, where they received the law of Moses, he's calling the law of Moses, the oracles of God given to Moses, and Moses passing down to the people of Israel. But not one time in their history, for any serious length of time, did they take the law seriously. They're always disobeying the law. Always coming against the law. Never keeping it. He says, you boast in the law, but you don't keep the law. Not one bit. Jesus actually said the same thing in his 3-year ministry. He says that you take the traditions from your fathers, traditions of man, and you supplant the God's words with the traditions of man. You replace God's word with traditions of man. Now in 54, obviously they're getting this. It's cutting deep. It's cutting deep. They're understanding. They're knowing what he's saying. I'm wondering if here that they have that perfect hindsight vision. That hindsight is always 20/20, where they can look back and say, "Ooh." But of course, they're not going to repent. There's no repentance here. There's conviction. There's a piercing. There's a cutting. But no conviction. No repentance. 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. So we learned that, they're cut to the heart. It's like a knife stabbing in. And they gnashed their teeth. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. So basically, this is... what this means is they're becoming furious. I mean, beyond furious to the 10th power here. And they begin to gnash their teeth. So they're doing that thing. I can imagine all these old people doing all this type of stuff. So they're gnashing their teeth. In 55 it says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." In 56 he says, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. So what's happening here is they're furious, they're getting it, they're starting to grind their teeth, gnash their teeth at him, and get all furious and stuff and act like, just act like the world. And here he is. You can imagine Stephen at this time. He knows. Stephen is not undiscerning here. He actually knows. I think he actually knows where this is going. Where this is going to end up. You make the Sanhedrin this mad, you know where this is going to go. He knows where this is going. And so the Lord, who is so gracious, prepares Stephen for the inevitable. And he opens up heaven. And I really do think Stephen is seeing this. Stephen is seeing heaven open up. And he's seeing the Son. He's seeing the Son. He sees, let me read it again. "And being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Jesus said in Luke 22:69, he says, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." But here we see him standing. I think what Stephen is seeing, he's seeing heavens open up. He's seeing the Father. He's seeing Jesus standing by his Father. Stephen knows what's coming up. Jesus obviously knows what's coming up. And Jesus gives him this picture, like, "You're coming home. Stand fast. Just hold out. Stay with it. It's almost over." And instead of sitting, Jesus is standing. And I believe this is the same thing each one of us is going to receive when we go home to be with the Father. Jesus standing. I really do believe that he is going to be the first one we're going to see. And he's not going to be sitting at that point. He's going to be standing to receive you. And so you can imagine Stephen knowing what's coming up. He's no fool. and seeing Jesus standing there saying, come home. You're going to come home. Stay the course. Stay the course. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. There's no guile here. This is coming from a pure heart. 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. Now, this is where this one accord thing is not a good thing. Remember, we hear one accord with the body of Christ. That's a good thing, but this is one of those one accords that's not a good thing. But they stop up their ears, and they cry out with a loud voice, and they run at him. So you can picture these really educated men, 70 to 71 educated men. This is what they look like. So that's what they look like. They put their fingers in their ears. They stop up the ears. What it means is they put their fingers in the ears. They go, la, 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 la. Like a little child. And they run at him with their fingers in the ears, saying, I don't want to hear it. La, 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 la. Now, what I'm trying to contrast here is the world thinks they're so sophisticated. The unbelieving, educated, philosophical world thinks they're so educated, think they're so sophisticated. And what we get a picture of here is when it comes down to when the rubber meets the road, they're absolute foolish. I was talking with a brother here in the body not too long ago about these people who are into evolution and the science and this and this and this and that, and about, you know, there's no God, everything was done by evolution, Big Bang and all these things. And when you actually talk to them and reason with them and put them on the chopping block, put them on the pressure where they have to defend their position, the whole thing collapses. And they resort to being fools. And that's what this is. They have no defense. They have nothing to stand on. They know what he's speaking is true. And it's cut deep. And they have nothing to stand on. So what do? They put their fingers in the ears, make some crazy noise so they can't hear what he's saying, run at him with violence. But Stephen stands fast, gazes into heaven full of the Holy Spirit, doesn't put up his dukes. And the Lord gives him grace, and that grace is, you're coming home. You're coming home. I'm pointing this out, emphasizing this a little bit, because I know us believers, we get into some serious debates, especially when it comes to politics. And what we learned last Wednesday is you don't have to give an answer to everything that comes your way. You don't have to debate everything. Jesus did not give an answer to everything that was posed to him. Matter of fact, sometimes he asked a question to respond to their question. And they couldn't answer their question, so he didn't answer theirs. Or if it was such an unproductive direction that they were trying to take Jesus, Jesus would take it into another direction, something productive. You being filled with the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak at that moment. But you don't have to debate everyone who comes against you, especially if it's unproductive and foolish. You don't have to answer the fools with foolishness. You can just leave it alone. What I'm trying to do is point out a contrast here of the Sanhedrin and someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit. I know a lot of us get caught up in a lot of those debates. We want to give them our 2 cents. These people, their 2 cents. But we don't have to. One of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. And I believe that's what you're seeing right here, is complete self-control in Stephen's part. He didn't run. He didn't fight. He didn't yell. He didn't call for his kinsman revenge thing, blood revenge, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth type of thing. They didn't say, I'm going to get my brothers. He just gazed where? He kept his eyes where? That's what I always tell you guys. He kept his eyes on Jesus. He kept his eyes on Jesus. I think in a situation like this, you will receive, if you're in a situation like this, you will receive that same grace. You will receive that same grace. We've seen it with some of the martyred Christians in the Middle East who have their heads cut off. And what are they doing? They're praying and praising God before they're executed. I believe they're receiving the same grace. The Lord telling them, you're coming home. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. 58. Let me go back to 57, sorry. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses lay down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Well, there's Saul of Tarsus. So right here, what's going on here is they cast him out of the city, just like Jesus. They probably took him to the same place, the place of execution. And so they took him out there, took him out of the city. But it's not a cross, it's a stoning. So he took him out to the same place. And they're going to stone him. Now the witnesses here are the ones who laid the charge. When you see in Scripture where it says, and the witnesses laid down their clothes, or the witnesses thrown the stones, or the witnesses are going, it's the ones who laid down the charge to make it up and up and make it everything good, properly done. It's the witnesses who made the charges who come up and throw the stones, at least the first stones. And so they take off their outer garments, lay them at the feet of this young man named Saul, and they throw the first stones. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This is similar to what Jesus. So at this final moment, he's becoming more like his Savior at this point. So he says the same things that Jesus says. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. With Jesus, was his Father, I can't even remember the quotation, but he says the same thing. Jesus says the same thing on the cross. Forgive me. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge him with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep in the same thing that Jesus said. He says, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Do not know what they're doing. So at this final moment in his life, he resembles more like his Savior, Jesus Christ. I think this is something that Stephen is something, I really like Stephen. Not because I share the same name, I'm nowhere near like Stephen. But Stephen is one of my heroes. Stephen is one of my heroes. And I pray if this time ever comes to one of us. And I know it will. I know that the Lord will give us that grace in these times. I know that He will give us the strength. May even give you a vision of Jesus standing by the right hand of the Father, ready to receive you to come home if you're in a situation like this. And I believe that time is getting close, that we may see times like this again, where there's a great persecution in this country. I don't think it's here yet. It's in the Middle East and it's everywhere else, but I think there may be a great persecution coming to this country. And if it does, that each of us are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we just stand firm. Give the word of God. And we be like Stephen here. So that was only a few scriptures. Well, I do have an application for this. My application, what I'm going to attempt to do is try to tie everything together of all chapter 7. Tie it all together real quick. With some questions. Things to examine examine ourselves. Some questions. The first one, I could say three characters I want to bring up in this chapter that we studied. One of the characters is actually a group of people, and that's the Sanhedrin. So I want to ask some questions. Things that we can glean from this, take and ask ourselves to apply this to our lives. The first question would be, it's more like a warning. And the question is, are we the Sanhedrin? If you can examine yourselves, is any one of us, can you look at yourselves and say that, well, I think I'm more like a Sanhedrin right now. Maybe you're not even a believer in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're not born again. Are you a Sanhedrin? And let me clarify that. Just as Israel and the Sanhedrin missed the deliver the second time because they were self-consumed and spiritually undiscerning, are we missing every opportunity the Lord gives us to minister because of the same reason, because of being self-consumed and spiritual undiscerning? Are we missing opportunities? If you're a believer, are you missing every opportunity because of being self-consumed and undiscerning? If you're not a believer, are you going to miss your deliverer until the second time? And that second time coming up would probably be the Great Tribulation. That's not the time to receive Jesus Christ. Now, today is the day of salvation, if you're hearing this. Are we recognizing the open doors of opportunity that He gives us? Are we missing those because we're spiritually undiscerned or self-consumed like the Sanhedrin? Are we just churchgoers, which is important, yet not ministry doers? Yet not ministry doers. They revered God's law. They're calling the law of Moses, but God's law. Yet they don't keep it. The law is summed up in two things. Love the Lord your God with all your strength, mind, body, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Something they failed to do. Are we worshiping everything but God? Worshiping the works of our hands? The temple versus relationship with God. Moses versus God. Law versus God. Tradition versus God. Self versus God. Again, do we put God in our own will and plans? He's not there. God wants you where He is waiting for you. That's where He wants you. Do we make God small, even to the point that we forget about Him? Do we put Him in a box of our own choosing and making? Are we missing our time with God until trouble comes? Are we missing our time with God? Do we spend time with God? Do we have a relationship with Him, an intimate relationship with Him? Do we have fellowship with Him? Are we hiding in our buildings, our homes? Israel was meant to be a light through their history. I always like to say this, when you take out one of those rolled up maps on the walls, wall maps and stuff, and you kind of look at the map, and you know, the Western Hemisphere is over here, the United States and Canada and all this, and here's Russia and Europe and Australia's down here. If you look smack dab in that map, is Israel. And the country itself, the land of itself, they were in the crossroads of all the trade routes. Strategically placed by God where He wanted them to be an influence. The church is a people, not a building. I thank God for the building we can gather in, but the church is not a building. The church is a group of people. It's the body of Christ. The Lord goes with you out the door. Matter of fact, the Lord beats you out the door and is waiting for you to do the work of the ministry. We all have that general call to make disciples, to share the good news of Jesus Christ and make disciples, baptizing him in the Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We all have that general call. That's a calling we all share. But then some of us have other callings. Some of us are called to be on the worship team. Some of us are called to be deacons. Some of us called to be elders. Some of us called to be teach the little ones. Some of us are called to be in the nursery. Some of us are mothers. And you're called to be to minister to your children. But that's one that and some are husbands, and they're called to be to minister to their wives. But that's one call of many callings. That's not the only call you have. You have other callings. A lot of times we stop there because it's convenient. But you have many callings. I'm a husband. I'm called to be a husband and minister to my wife. I'm a father. I'm called to be a father and minister to my children. But I'm also called to be up here. I'm also called to be a witness out there. I'm called to be an evangelist out there and share the good news of Jesus Christ. We are to be a light. When you leave here, the Lord's already waiting for you out there. And he wants you to do the work of the ministry, something they failed to do. Are we resisting the Holy Spirit? Are we just repeating history? And what I mean by that, do you feel like in your Christian walk, you're in a rut? Are some of us even returning to our vomit, the sin that we were saved from, that we repented of, a change of mind that produces a change of direction? Are we going right back to that? Are we just making that roundabout all the way back to that? Are we just repeating history like they repeated history? Are we just going through the motions, daily routines? Are we saying that, but we've always done it this way? Lord, why are you doing something new and different? This is not church. This is not how I grew up when I was a kid. It's not church when I was a kid. Why are you doing something different? Why are you doing something new? This is not how we've done it in the past. That's a dangerous statement to make. It means you're stiff when he wants you to be flexible, pliable, moldable for something new, a new ministry. Same doctrine, same words, same gospel message, but a different way, a different avenue to take it. Don't become so stiff that you might be broken when he tries to do something new with you. Sometimes you're in one ministry and he moves you to another ministry. The Neelys discovered that, pastoring this church. Now a missionary to Africa. Oh, which next week is the 11th, right? Next Sunday. They're actually going to speak next Sunday. I'm going to sit down there. They're going to speak, but they're just going to speak as missionaries. So they're coming back to speak one Sunday as missionaries. They're going to have a slideshow and all this, a presentation for you, and they're going to tell. So they're coming back as missionaries. So when you see them, they're missionaries to Africa. And we're senders. They're doing that to all these churches around the area. So are we like the Sanhedrin? I would say, like what we learned in the very first message in chapter 7, come out from to something new. God has plans for you. Come out from to something new. The third character, are we a Saul? Remember, Saul of Tarsus is there. Are we a Saul? Saul had a call in his life. All the way when he was still Saul, God was already calling him. That's why he was kicking against those goads, that sharp stick. That's why he was kicking against the goads. He had already had a calling on his life. We have a calling as believers. Now, Saul hasn't received Jesus Christ yet, but he already had a calling because he was kicking against the goads. So if you are a believer, I could still apply this and say, are you kicking against the goads? Do you have a calling in your life? Has God pressed something upon your heart? Do you have a desire, one of those desires that he's given you on your heart? That's your calling. Are you kicking against that? Are you heavily invested in something other than the Lord's work for you? The work that the Lord has for you? Are you set in your ways, in your own will? Are you trying to be unmovable, resisting that goad, that sharp stick, that poker? Are you resisting the directions of the Holy Spirit? Come out from to something new. God has plans for you. Are we a Stephen, the last character? Are we a Stephen? Are we passionate, zealous, full of faith in the Holy Spirit, uncompromising, but also directable? Are you directable? Can the Holy Spirit move you where he wants you? What's the conditions of our heart? What's the attitude of our heart? We may be born again, but we can still have a problem with the heart. You can really have a problem with the heart. You could have the wrong attitude in your heart, even being a born-again believer. You could still be kicking against the goads. Come out from complacency and lukewarmness. Come out from the fear you give yourselves. I can't do that. Well, let me let you know that God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. So if he's calling you to something, let me just get it out. You're not qualified for it. You're not qualified for it. You have nothing you can bring to it, but he's calling you to it anyways because he wants to get the glory out of whatever he does through you. So he's going to call the foolish and the unqualified. Are you disobedient? Or do you need to come out of from disobedience? Faithlessness, unbelief, pride, jealousy, envy, self-righteousness. He says, come out from that and come into something new. Some verses on that. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you a future and a hope. Psalm 40, chapter 40, verse 3. And he has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Has he given you a new song? You're just not singing. Isaiah 43:18-19. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? He's asking, like, do you not want to know what I have planned for you? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Ephesians 4:21-24. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now he's talking about believers here. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So let's ask the question. Do we want to do something new for the Lord? His will for you. Not our will, but his will. Are you prepared? Do you want it? Do you want to step out in that new thing that the Lord has for you? Are you doing what you're called to do? Do you know exactly what you're called to do? Has he already placed that upon your heart and you're just kicking against the goads? Quit being stiff-necked. Yield to it. It's exciting. He'll give you the qualifications. He'll give you the strength, the wisdom, the words to speak at that time. The last thing I want to point out is Stephen again. And the last thing he would, the last, I guess, ministry he had, the last thing he did in his ministry, and that was to be a martyr for his faith. People are like, what? Martyr for his faith? Well, if you really look down into the deep meaning of martyr, it means witness. It means witness. Being a witness to the ultimate sacrifice. So when he was stoned for his faith, that did not make him a martyr. It actually proved he was a martyr. He was not, those stones that beat him to death did not make him a martyr. It proved that he was a martyr, that he was a witness, and he was a witness willing to go all the way, even if it cost him his life. So the last question I want to ask is, are we martyrs? Are we martyrs? Are you a witness that will go all the way, if necessary, if it's God's will, and even lose your life for your faith, for your witness? Are we martyrs? Because he was a martyr when he was still alive. The stones that beat him to death just proved he was. Are we a martyr? I hope that we're all can say, I am a martyr. I will be a witness to the ultimate sacrifice. Now, last couple things I want to say is, I know this was kind of like a, ouch, pow, pow, you know? Gosh, Stephen, ease up. My defense, I'm going to give my defense, all right? And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the equipping of the saints and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Remember, we're supposed to take this now and go out and do the work of the ministry. I hope that you will take this and say, wow, I want to do the work of the ministry now. Also, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. I hope I convinced, I hope I rebuked, and I hope I exhorted, encouraged us to go out and be Stephens. Let's go out and do the work of the ministry. Let's go out and be Stephens. Come here, we build up, we sharpen, we get honed in, we get refined, and then we go out and do the work of the ministry. Yes, the last statement I want to make out of this whole message is yes, the Lord expects us to apply what we learn here, to apply it. He expects application. He expects application. This is where the Sanhedrin failed. Because of their self-consumed, selfish heart and undiscerning spirit, they never applied anything. They stopped with themselves and didn't apply it. We're going to do things differently. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to take this word, let it get engrafted into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and we're going to go out and apply it. We're going to apply it. We're going to walk out application here. Amen. That's the exhorting part. That's the encouraging part. Amen. Yeah, let's do it. Oh. All I need now is some cheerleaders or something. No, that's wrong. All I need now is pep. No, cheerleaders are bad. Bad image. Sorry. No cheerleaders on the stage. Bad image. Like a cheer squatter. I don't know. Oh, shut up while I'm ahead. But let's apply this. Let's be Stevens. If any of us need to move out of the Sanhedrin spot, let's get out of that Sanhedrin spot. If any of us are in the Saul spot, resisting the goads, get out of that. Yield to the Holy Spirit now. Let's be Stevens. Let's go out and apply this. Amen. We're going to have communion. Worship team, come on out. Did we hit the lights? Now, if any of this message struck a chord in your heart, good, because it has me. It really, really convicted me. I'm nowhere close to being a Stephen. And I want to be a Stephen. The first thing before we have communion, the first thing I want to say is if anybody needs to receive Jesus Christ, if you're not born-again believer today, this table is not for you, but it can be yours right this second. If you want to receive Jesus Christ, if you need to come back to the Lord, you've been away. Today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of return. I promise you, his arms are open wide. He wants to embrace you. He wants to embrace you. So receive Jesus today. For those who are born again believers, this table represents our Lord's sacrifice. His broken body, his shed blood. Paul said, this is the institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Jesus, the cross of Jesus Christ. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And he's coming soon. But therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." That's why I first brought up, if anybody needs to receive Jesus, this table can be for you today, but you have to receive Jesus first. This is for the born again. But you're not excluded. Jesus wants you to come to him. He wants you to come to him. Now, if you backed away from the Lord, walked away, today is the day to come back. Come back. Quit holding God at an arm's length distance. Quit holding God back. Let him embrace you. Let him hold you in his loving arms. Before the born again, there is that examination. John's going to play for a little bit. And this is a time when we can examine ourselves. Examine your hearts. I'm up here, I could pray with you, or you can pray with a neighbor. Or just lift your prayers up to God where you are. Let him examine you. Let the Holy Spirit just reveal a lot of things about you and just take it in. Don't resist it. Quit kicking at the goads. Let the Lord, let the Holy Spirit examine your hearts. And whatever work that needs to be done, let him do that work. And then come on up and get the elements and go back to your seat, and then we'll partake.